Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11? We're going to read starting at verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Are you weary or are you burdened? And with all of the love in my heart, if you're neither of those, then I have nothing to offer you today. If we're being faithful with the text that we have today, these are the words of the Son of God. And the prerequisite was crystal clear. Those who were honest about being burdened and weary. The religious leaders of this text had diluted the faith by which they said they practiced, and they were staring at the Son of God, the one who was sent to clearly show them the way of Christ and to redeem them. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders and tradition got into the way of the very clear invitation of, are you weary and are you burdened? And the very simple, would you follow me? So Jesus steps into this text to clear up the invite and make it as pure as it was meant to be in Eden. Would you come, find rest, and follow me? I was recently asked by a friend, do I miss being a youth pastor? Because being an adult pastor sounds weird because I'm trying to figure out how to be an adult, but being around teenagers with more bills to pay, do you look back and think to yourself, could you go back? I tell you, if I could go back, it would be before I realized how manipulative this faith can become. How complicated it gets, and how disingenuous even those who are teaching the very word of God can get. I would go back to the first time I was in an office and I was shown a spreadsheet tracking attendance and showing how it was higher in 97 compared to when it was now. So the way we would get more teenagers to come would be to give away an Xbox. I would go back before I learned that tithing on a Sunday morning when my pastor pulled me aside and said, hey, last time you took an offering, you said that it all belongs to God, but the tithe is just 10%. And I remember for a couple of years wrestling with it until I had the good sense to get on Google and started realizing maybe it all still does belong to God. And that by principle, sure, maybe it's set aside. I would go back to before when I was a youth pastor, when I knew that if I picked a certain songs and I did a certain sermon, I could get a certain outcome. And recently I was listening to a song and I think the lyrics just hit so close to home. If I'm honest, I'm almost done with almost all of this but you. And I felt really bad for thinking that when I first heard it. And then it hit me. That's the best place to be. There's this idea of serial dilution, which is a photo of it. This is that when something starts, like in this first beaker, it's pure, and every time, no matter what happens, you add it to another test tube, it is being diluted every time it goes on. So this is why you've got to know the word of God, because you've got to be able to go back to the teachings of Jesus, because no matter how faithful I try and be to the text today, you've got to go back to where the words first came from, Jesus himself, and say, what is the gospel and what is the invitation that he's even given here? Because it's so simple. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Find rest for your souls. Like, go back to the main thing, because we all can be like this in Beaker where it's our test tube, where it started and it's been a year and 2 years, and you follow Christ for 20 years, and before you know it, you're like, what are we doing? I think that we've got to get back to just these simple parables of what it means to follow Jesus. These parables are almost like encrypted, this sermon series, Simple and Sacred. We're going through every kingdom parable in the book of Matthew because these are simple stories. Consider the seeds that are going into the ground. And there's two sons. One said he was going to do what his dad said. The other one didn't. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then there's a wedding all of a sudden. There's money being exchanged. There's pearls. All of these different things. And they're so simple. But they get us right back into what does it mean to follow God. And they're so simple. And right now everything is so complicated. Everything feels like it's just, yes. And where's the, I need to be careful. I just want to get to the place where I just want more of you. And like, that's where I want you to get. So if you're waiting at the end, where what's the application? The application is do you want more of Jesus? And will you take him up on the invitation? Just on the invitation. Oh, we're doing so many silly things in the church, trying to get men interested in prayer by giving away a grill. Sorry. Trying to get kids interested in the faith by just people on Instagram. Oh, it's just this. This is the gospel, this. And you know you're not telling the truth. Just to get a little bit of devotion. And honestly, as someone who is trying to grow in his faith and happens to have a certain love for the Lord, I don't want to spend any more years of my life offering you more than Jesus. That's the invitation, is to Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, his teachings, his way to the Father. Like, that's the full invitation. You don't need someone to give you a grill at a men's event. You don't need someone to offer you Titans tickets if your friend, you don't need an Xbox to get your friends to this place. It's just Jesus, Jesus Christ. That's it. Not self-help. Just Jesus. We're doing silly things. So many silly things, but it's the invitation, Jesus, just a rabbi, no glowing around his head, just a rabbi, dirty rabbi, standing in front of people saying, if you're tired, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And then he teaches them what that means in these parables. We're going to get into those parables throughout the rest of the week. If you can't tell, I'm a little wound up right now, but it's because I think that there's something so important to see here. So, I want to show you the invitation. If you come from a Baptist background, here's your points. I want to show you the invitation, two warnings, and one observation. 3 points in a poem. Let's do it. So why are they, not that we're doing that. Gosh, that makes me die inside just saying that out loud. Lord, forgive me for saying that out loud in front of this church. So what is the invitation? So they're tired. Why are they tired? Are they tired because they've been working too much? Not in this text. Are they tired because they spent a little too much time out on Friday night? Not in this text. Based on the context and who Jesus is addressing, and based on Matthew 23, when Jesus rebukes the religious leaders, he rebukes them and he says, you tie up heavy burdens on people's shoulders that you won't even bear. This is in Matthew 23:4. So they're weary because of the faith that they're practicing. It's gotten away from what it was meant to be. So what Jesus seems to be saying in this text is genuine faith brings rest and lifts burdens. We don't really have time to get into that as a sermon today, but it could be that you could look at your life and you could say, where has the word of God and the way of Jesus not quite impacted yet? Look at the topics that exhaust you the most and feel most burdensome. And there's an invitation for discipleship there. Now, what Jesus is not saying is he is not saying he will make your life easy. Jesus is not saying that he will deal with all of life's problems. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A prosperity preacher would have you think this has something to do with your tangible life, but please keep in mind that Jesus then lied to his disciples because their life definitely just got a little more difficult. What he said is following me brings rest and lifts burdens. So why it doesn't, in my opinion, if we look at the text, Jesus says these words. He says, come to me. That's one command. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Command 2, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So two commands, and typically our faith stops lifting burdens and stops bringing rest when you major on one and neglect the other. There's a whole stream of Christianity that says everything that's wrong in your life is because you haven't learned enough yet. And if you'll read this book, listen to this podcast, go to this church, and learn more, the burdens will come off, and then all of a sudden you'll be living the divine Christian life. Those would be more of what we would call a conservative view of Christianity. Everything is an intellectual problem that has not been solved by you studying the right passage and knowing the right things. But then there are those who major on you'll find rest for your soul, as if prayer is like a spiritual Tylenol, that you could pray to the cosmos and then your burdens will begin to fall away, or that you could just sit out in nature not connected to God and then begin to feel the stresses fall off of your shoulders. So what does it matter if you're following God or if you're turning to crystals? What does it matter if it's a tarot card or prayer? You just got to get more spiritual, and that's more going to be more of what we would say is going to be happening outside of the faith. But what Jesus says is two things: come to me relationally, and secondly, learn and live the Jesus way. That's it. Come to me relationally. It's just that simple. That's what prayer is relationally. It's studying the Word of God, is to know God. All of it's about knowing Him. And second, He says this phrase, learn my yoke. Yoke is a Jewish term. So yoke is not eggs, and it's not about going to the gym and having bigger muscles. Yoke is a biblical image. So all Jewish people had the law. Now this may make you uncomfortable, but the Bible teaches us how to think, not what to think on all things. So it clearly says in the scriptures, you should take a Sabbath. But the Jewish people didn't understand, does that mean I can't work this way? Can I take 10,000 steps, 10 steps, no steps? Can I help someone who's in need? Well, then every rabbi had a yoke. So to follow that rabbi is to take their yoke, which is their interpretation of Scripture. It's their understanding. There's whole Jewish books collected from Jewish rabbis' teachings on what the law would teach. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, take my interpretation of the Word of God upon you. Now, Jesus is perfect theology practiced. We know this in John 1. So if you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor, you go look at Jesus, because it doesn't necessarily say line by line what it means to love your neighbor. It doesn't tell you what to post on social media, but can you look at Christ and hit send? Could you theoretically say what you just said to your boss from the life of Christ? That's, in essence, the yoke. So as simple as it can be, this is the entire Christian faith. The entire Christian life is coming to Jesus and learning from Jesus. Straight from the mouth. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The entire Christian life is coming to Jesus and learning from Jesus. The entire Christian life, you got a difficult relationship in your heart going on in your world. Come to Jesus for rest. Go to Jesus in prayer. Go to God's word. Go to his people for support. Ask Jesus how to reconcile that fight. Wrestling with raising little ones. The entire Christian life is coming to Jesus and learning from Jesus. Now, this is the thing that no one in culture wants to admit, and what Jesus is pointing out in the text is everyone already has a rabbi in a place of rest. And he's just wondering, are you tired enough yet? So whenever you're making decisions, you are making decisions. Someone has taught you this is a proper way to act. This is a proper way to respond. And is it the far right or is it the far left? Is it your granddaddy or your buddy from high school? And here's what Jesus says. To follow me is to define that with one name and one name only, Christ. Do I think about money the way Christ would have me think about money? Do I think about unforgiveness? Do I think about my body? Do I think about all of these different things the way Christ would have me think about these things? And all the while, I'm coming to him for rest. But the prerequisite is you must be tired. You've got to recognize that your rabbi, in all due respect, stinks. What he's teaching doesn't lead to life. He's a fraud, even if he means well. And you've got to acknowledge that your place of rest may give you a break, but it's not bringing you rest. You've got to acknowledge that what used to only take 8 drinks is now taking 9 drinks, and it's still not bringing you rest. You've got to acknowledge that just because you're able to do something legally, it's still not restoring the soul. You've got to acknowledge that right works and moral action is not bringing you a sense of rest. You've got to be honest. Eugene Peterson, the great pastor, says a person has got to be fed up with the ways of the world before he or she acquires an appetite for the world of grace. Now, if you've ever had a child that's tired, you know what psychologists have learned even about adults, and that is you don't know you're tired when you're tired. Have you ever tried to convince a 5-year-old they're tired? Okay. Now, let me say something that's a little more humbling. Science says it's true about you too, right? So that when you're, the more tired you are, you're not aware. That's why people get behind wheels and drive and fall asleep. And you say, well, why didn't you just wait? Because in their mind, they weren't that tired. So there are two types of denial that I think comes in where we become that tired 5-year-old spiritually. Denial one is you just won't admit how tired you are. You don't enjoy the things you used to enjoy. You don't want to see the people you used to want to see. The people that you love seem like they're a drain now, and everything seems to be losing its vitality. Things that you used to celebrate just take too much energy to celebrate now. Or the second denial, the cause of your exhaustion. Jesus would say you are exhausted because of your way of life, and you are an insufficient source of rest. So you could say, well, I'm just tired because my work is stressful. And that's probably part of it. But Jesus had a pretty stressful occupation. I mean, being sinless and ultimately heading towards your own death on a cross would be a stressful start to your Monday morning. But Jesus is teaching that there is a way of life, a sufficiency that you could live with the Father to where even he seems to be finding rest. Now, here's what's so stunning about this idea of the kingdom of God, because if that's what Christianity is, it's just coming to Jesus and learning from Jesus, and it's just that simple, then life in the kingdom of God, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our series, is just as simple. Life in the kingdom of God is coming to Jesus and learning from Jesus, and this lifts burdens and brings rest to the weary soul. So we're building on what Jesus said. The first thing he wants us to see in the invitation is that the Christian life is coming to Jesus and learning from Jesus, learning to rest in him, learning to learn from him. And what he is saying crystal clear is that this is also the way of the kingdom of God. And if you're living in that way, you're living with the grain of the universe, and this will actually lift your burdens and bring rest to your weary souls. So what Jesus is teaching is if you're stressed about money, what he's saying is come to me for rest. Your body may truly be breaking down. Your soul is in incredible anguish. So come and pray. Sit with me. Commune with me. Be with me. And learn what I teach about money, which will lift the burdens, because you'll quickly see that it's not on you to worry about tomorrow. What's on you is things like faithfulness, obedience, and generosity. Those sound like a drain, but what Jesus is saying, those things will actually lead you to light. Are you tired of wrestling with bitterness? The scriptures say, then consider a fast. Consider going to other believers and asking for prayer. And the culture says, hold on to your bitterness until you get what you're deserved. And Jesus says, forgive them. Lift the burden. This is the teaching of Jesus. It's just that easy. It doesn't matter how complex the situations get. It's the same format. Come to Jesus, learn from Jesus. Gary Enderman, who I speak about all the time, a legend in the faith for me. We were having a conversation. If you didn't know Gary, you never knew when he was being serious and when he wasn't. But then he would say these hauntingly true statements and ask you these questions that he knew the answer to, but he knew you didn't. But he was kindly asking you to think about it, because he knew if you had to give an answer, you would feel like a fool sitting with him. We had talked for a couple of hours over coffee one day, and at the end, he was getting out of my car and he said, Daniel, there's a lot of people who believe they're saved because Jesus died and rose again. But what about this gospel of the kingdom thing? Door closes? And I thought, I'm glad you didn't ask me for an answer because I'm not sure what I would tell you. This gospel of the kingdom thing. The phrase the gospel of the kingdom is in the gospel, is in the Bible 155 times. In the book of Matthew alone, the phrase gospel of the kingdom is in there 55 times. The idea of a kingdom is all throughout this passage. In verse 8, Jesus says, when you went to go see John the Baptist, were you looking for a brother in soft clothing? Are you looking for someone who's sitting in a king's house? That's going to be important here in a little bit. And then in verse 11, he says, I tell you, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, but even in the kingdom of heaven, he's going to be the least of these. He talks about the kingdom again in verse 12. If you're wondering at the end of that story if we dimmed the lights for effect, we certainly did not. They're on a timer, so I apologize for that. It's so manipulative, and we fade the lights off, and he shuts the door, and lights go down. Father, forgive us. So what is this kingdom? These are the words of Jesus in Mark 1, because I'm going to say some things that are going to make you really uncomfortable if you grew up in church here in a second. So I want you to see, Jesus said it first. Mark 1:14. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So these are the words of Jesus. If you were to say, Jesus, what's the gospel? It's in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What does this mean? So the word gospel is euangelion, which means royal announcement. It's the announcement that a new king has come. So the word gospel is not invented by the Christian. The word gospel was used in the military all the time. If someone overthrew a nation and there was a new king, they would send heralds out. Yeah, hark, the herald angels sing. They would send heralds out that would go and preach the gospel that Caesar is on the throne now. The good news is he's on the throne. The good news is Nebuchadnezzar's on the throne now. So the gospel is a royal announcement about a change in authority and leadership. So Jesus is teaching a royal announcement that is changing who is in authority in the leadership. The gospel. So the gospel of the kingdom, if we want to see it in the most simple terms that I can give with the time constraint on a Sunday morning, what is the gospel of the kingdom? It is Jesus' invitation to come to him, learn from him, and what that brings. So we'll break all of that down. So looking at the text, Jesus is inviting them to come. He is inviting them to come to him, learn from him, and what that brings. Come to him. Jesus is making a very unpopular statement today, but he is making it crystal clear. He says, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden. He said earlier in verse 27, no one knows God except through Jesus. Jesus is saying, as crystal clear as can be, there is one way to God, and it's through Jesus alone. No other belief system, no other religion will connect you to the Father. The Father in the text is God. There is no other way by which man will be saved but through the Son, in whom the Son opens their eyes to see the Father. This is the most exclusive and inclusive of ideas. Now, if it bothers you, as it does in our culture, that Jesus would say that all other ways are not true, every religious way is saying that all the other religious ways are not true. If there are many ways to God, then Jesus can't be one of them because he said there's one way to God. So even if your goal is to be the most inclusive, you would look at Jesus and say, sorry, guy, you're wrong. You're a liar. You're not telling the truth. So it's exclusive. Jesus is crystal clear. And I'll show you his logic in a moment. But it's the most inclusive because he's saying it doesn't matter what nation you were born in. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your traditions were. If you come to him, you may be saved. It doesn't matter what your sin rap sheet was. Did you murder someone or did you just have a bad temper? Only by Jesus may man be saved. This may hurt some of your feelings. It doesn't matter. You have more in common with a believer in Iran than you do with an unbeliever next door. Because Jesus says anyone can come. Doesn't matter what nation you were born in. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So what I'm about to say is not a comment on any, I don't know, have any professional opinion on what's going on in our world. But the New Testament makes it clear God's chosen people are those who have come to the Son for salvation. If you want to wrestle with it, wrestle with Romans 9:6-8. Paul says, not everyone who is born of Israel is of Israel. So this isn't about war. This isn't about these things. These aren't, this is the kingdom of God is bigger than, the kingdom of God is not the United States of America. The kingdom of God are those who have come to Christ and say, by Christ and Christ alone am I saved. Now, why would Jesus say something so limiting? Because we learn throughout the rest of the scriptures that only Jesus makes the kingdom available. Church, all good people go to heaven. The Bible is very clear, good people go to heaven. The problem is, what does it mean to be good? Well, I'm a good person. Compared to who? Your neighbor who doesn't pay his taxes? Like, yeah, you're right. You're a better guy than him. But when Jesus walks in the room, who's a good person? I mean, I think that, like, compared to Carter, I'm a strong guy. But when I walk in the gym, I don't walk in and say, the strong guy just walked in. Everyone, get out of my way. So when Christ walks in the room, who is good? I worked at a shelter for weeks. He died on the cross. What you did doesn't measure up. I stopped lying at the age of 12. He never lied. So what he's saying is we've got to deal with whatever's going on with sin. All the good people get in. So we've got to deal with the people who aren't good people, which is everyone. And how would we deal with that? Through Christ. This is why Paul would say in the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 is of first importance, because the rest of this makes no sense. And it doesn't matter if there is no atonement for sin. Jesus not only makes the kingdom available, Jesus makes the kingdom visible. He is the perfect citizen of heaven. Matthew 3:17, God looks down and says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. You want to know what it looks like to be a Christian and live the kingdom life? The Father says, go look at my son. Third, Jesus makes the kingdom livable. If it was not for the death and resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit could not indwell in you, and you would have no power to overcome your sin even after your forgiveness. Then you wouldn't have the family of faith if it wasn't for Jesus did, because Christ is the head of the church and he's made us one for some strange reason. But not just that, look at this text. The fourth reason it's only through Jesus is only Jesus makes the king knowable. He says the very words in the scripture. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom God chooses to reveal him. The word know in the text is epignosko, which is the root word gnosko, which means intimately knowing. So let me read it again for you. No one can have a personal relationship with the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. No one personally knows the Son except the Father. And anyone the Son chooses to reveal him to. Because of Jesus, everyone that he chooses to reveal himself to can know God's love personally and relationally. Secondly, learn from him. So a yoke is a traditional farming equipment. Two oxen would put their heads in and they would plow a field. They look like this. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what it means to follow me. Is you will hitch your life to me. I'll be on one side, you'll be on the other side. Now he's the oxen that takes the lead, but that means he's doing the hard work too. So what Jesus is saying is this is what it means to learn from me. This is what discipleship looks like. Now Jesus is replacing this next image, which is you being yoked to the secular ideologies. So what he's saying is you've got to put that to rest and come learn from me. The third one is what we think will work, And that's this one. Yeah, man, I do Jesus when it comes to eternal salvation, and I do secular when it comes to money. And Jesus is like, no, 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 you don't understand. When he says the word learn from me, the original language is mathano, which means come and study me, ask questions, and learn and understand. So Jesus is saying you can learn a whole new way to be human, learn his rhythms, his truth, his practice. Now, when I say his rhythm, his practice, his truth, oh, who is he? He's the Son of God. So learn the rhythm, learn the practice, learn the truths. So now this, if we already haven't got to the offensive part, this is, I think, so beautiful, yet it's offensive if you don't think about it, I think, properly, if you understand the invitation. So you can come to Jesus and learn from him for any number of ways. So can you come to Jesus and have a greed problem? Yes. But what this teaching is saying is you just won't have it for long. Or at least you won't be okay with it. Because you will learn from me. So can a person come to Jesus with alternative sex ideas? Yeah. You just won't be able to keep them. Because his teachings will say this is not how this was designed. This is not the truth of God's word. This is not seen in me. Can someone come to Jesus with bitterness in their heart? Yeah. You just won't be able to hold on to it. He says, come and learn from me. Listen to this text. We learn in the Sermon on the Mount that the kingdom way of life is utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world. And he says, you'll learn from me. You'll get rest. And it's better. The kingdom way of life is utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world, and it's better. The kingdom does not look like any nation on our globe. The kingdom does not look like Kamala Harris or Donald Trump. The kingdom does not look like any world leader ever. The kingdom doesn't look like religion. The kingdom looks like Christ, and it's unlike anything else anyone has ever seen. Go read the Sermon on the Mount by itself and find me the culture that says, you know what? This is a perfect document. They would all say, no, 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 we don't believe that. The kingdom is about immoral behavior and ungodly beliefs. And what does it bring? Rest. Present and future rest. It brings rest today. Of course, we know of rest, eternal rest, heaven. But Jesus taught this really strange thing all the time. They would say, when's the kingdom going to come? Here, there, everywhere. He says, the kingdom's in your midst right now. Huh? In our midst. We're still under the boot of Rome. We got wars breaking out everywhere. This is the kingdom of God? So what does he mean when he says the kingdom's in your midst? Jesus is teaching that his way, his presence, his power are here right now. This would be the theological term, if you want to sound pretentious at your next community group, would be an inaugurated eschaton, an inaugurated eschatology, that one day heaven is not up there. Heaven is going to land right on earth. Absolute perfection in all ways. The kingdom will come. But part of the kingdom is here now. The Spirit of God is here now. The people of God are here now. The way of God is here now. This is crazy. So if this then is the invitation, the warnings. First, from this text, you can knowingly reject Jesus and unknowingly reject him. So some would have looked at Jesus and said, you're not God. Knock it off. You're a weirdo. That's an exclusive truth claim. We've got religion figured out, which was an exclusive truth claim. You don't have it figured out. I reject you. So when we think of rejecting Christ, we think of the atheist who says there is no God, the secular person who says I don't need God. So this is certainly part of what is talked about in this text. We see in Matthew 11 in the preceding verses 20 through 24, Jesus judges the nations that would not turn to him. So there will be a day where those who reject Christ will be judged for that rejection. But now the one that I'm more concerned with in here is those who reject Jesus and don't know it. So if our definition of the gospel from earlier is this, the gospel of the kingdom is Jesus' invitation to come to him and learn from him and what that brings. So if that's the gospel, then that means that you can reject Jesus by believing about Jesus, but still not coming to him or learning from him. So if Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and someone said, I'm not going to come to you and learn from you, but I believe in what you're about to do. Remember that. But I'm going to go home now. You think Jesus would think to himself, I got it. You think he would have went and sat down, I guess, around hummus or something, and said, you know what? I can't believe that guy got it. I don't think he would. I know I'm being sarcastic. There, John 2, 23. Jesus just does a ton of miracles. And it says these words. Many people saw the signs Jesus was performing, and they believed in his name. So you would expect verse 24 to say, and they started playing the piano and they counted them all as saved and everyone celebrated. But listen to what Jesus did. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. So they said that they believed in his name, but Jesus said the word entrust, which is the same word for believe. So what Jesus is saying, what Jesus did, he said, I know they're saying they believe in me, but I don't believe that they believe in me. Even though they're saying they believe in me. And why is it? They wouldn't follow him. The image that we are always given in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, this is allegiance language. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, if you'll pledge your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. So we're going to be wrapping up now. And what we're going to talk a lot about in this series is images. Jesus replaces one image for another image. And I think Jesus is doing that here because we live from images, okay? The first image we have is, we think this is what salvation looks like. Could you throw that up for me? I believe the story that Jesus died and rose again, and I think it in my head. But this is what Jesus is saying salvation looks like. The next photo. To hitch your whole life to him. I'm not here to argue today that the first one's not saved. What I'm here to very clearly argue is that the second one is what Jesus meant. Well, Daniel, why are you saved? I'm hitched to this guy. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to be hitched to him. So when I feel anger rise up in me, it's to be hitched to Christ. To turn to his ways when I feel greed, sexuality rise up in me. And I think a lot of people say no to Christ in this manner, and they're silently and secretly rejecting Jesus. The second warning is you can have eternal life, but you miss the invitation to life right now. This would have been a disorienting teaching from Jesus. This is a listener. So the book of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. The Jewish audience that Matthew was writing to were waiting for the kingdom to come. So they're waiting for the king to come. And the book of Matthew is written particularly to prove that he was that king. So I want you to put yourself in a mindset of a first century Jew for a second, okay? Which I'm sure is going to be really easy for all of us in 2025 as I race to the end of the sermon. So you got to consider. So, oh my gosh, so we were delivered out of Exodus, out of Egypt. Oh, Jesus came from Egypt. He's from the line of David. Oh, we were in wilderness for 40 years and Jesus went to go fast and pray for 40 days. John the Baptist, king is coming. My brother Jesus is about to show up with a sword and fix all this. That's what's on their mind. So there's a Bible story playing out in their mind. While Jesus is saying, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. This Bible story is a quick synopsis of the Bible. So when I say quick, this is going to blow your mind how fast this is. So they knew in Eden, we had it all. We were with God. Things were perfect under his rule and reign. And then, yeah, we sinned. That was kind of on us. And we lost everything. This is the story of the Bible. So then in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, this brother by the name of Abraham is called. What is it? Abraham, Father Abraham. He had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all sing the song. So God calls a nation to himself, and the Hebrew people become his chosen people. But he says in Genesis, it's not because they're awesome. He, in fact, kind of backhands them a little bit and says, this small little nation is mine, the Hebrew people. Pharaoh, not a huge fan of it, takes them in Egypt, makes them slaves. They're in slavery, the book of Egypt, or the book of Exodus. God miraculously delivers them. They wander around in the desert, and we see so much of this. A way of life is given in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 7. 10 commandments, all type of cool stuff going on all throughout this to say, you guys are my chosen people. Be set apart. Then they eventually cross into the promised land, the place that's going to fix all the problems. The problem is the problem was a lot deeper than they realized. It was their own sin. So they started acting like fools, and things don't go so well for most. So they request a king because everyone else has got a king. So they get a king, and his name is Saul. Saul's not a great guy. Things go off the rails once again for them. They get a king named David. He's the best of us, but if you know his biography, it's not that great. So time and time again, they're failed. And here they are in exile, whether it be from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and they're waiting for a king to show up to kill the enemy and make everything perfect again. Because that's how the story goes, right? That's what they're thinking in their mind. So that's what they picture. So they have an image in their head of who Jesus should be. And I think this AI-generated image is what they thought Jesus should be doing, overthrowing Rome. That was the picture they had in their head. Yeah, overthrow Rome. So how let down do you think they were when they got this next photo? When are you going to fix the problems? Because this is what we, I think, fail to understand about the story of the Bible and even the story of Jesus was the story doesn't go into a king who then makes everything perfect. Go back to our story. It goes into this new phase where people are called again and a way is given. But now he calls these people Christians, people who have pledged their life to Christ, who are devoted to his teachings. And he's then going to teach them a way of life. And as they live out that way of life, the kingdom will come. It will come in schools, and it will come in fields. It will come around tables. The kingdom will come when they pray. The kingdom will come when they fast. The kingdom will come. And they're going to live this way out, and at some point, that king is going to show up with the sword. But when he shows up with the sword this time, it won't be to overthrow Rome. It will be to overthrow all ungodly nations and all ungodly leaders. And then a kingdom will come. And here's why this is so important. It's because so many people heard the gospel that day. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And they missed out on the invitation of invitations. And that is this. Jesus did not come to make your life better. He came to invite you to be his disciple. This is the gift of the gospel, is that you can leave your broken ways and come to know him. This is the gospel, is that he has sufficiently died for your sins, and you don't have to live this broken way that's killing everyone in this room. Little girls don't have to give their bodies away for attention. There's way to find value without it. Young men don't have to die to a career so that they can feel better about their future. There's a better way to deal with the future, and it's in him. How long are God's people waiting for him to show up and give them a raise? Give them a promotion? While the golden opportunity is in their face. And men, you need me to give you a grill to pursue that? I'm looking in the mirror to myself. Daniel, you want to read blogs about sports and neglect that? You're more worried about how you look at the age of 38 than knowing him? It's just that simple. He's just looking for someone who's so tired, so burdened, that they'll say, "Will you be my rabbi?" Which, I'm out of time. Thankfully, the observation is just this. Verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the children. That's it.
It's not even a secret. It was in our face the whole time. Just to come to him like a child and say, "Will you teach me how to pray? Will you teach me what the Word of God is? Will you teach me what marriage means? Will you teach me what friendship is? Will you teach me how to forgive? Will you teach me what the kingdom means?"
All right, I really am done. So I don't have any take-home points. I don't have, here's three things to do this week. I want to leave you with this invitation. Jeremiah 6:16. Band, y'all can wait. Y'all hold off. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So let's just have a few moments of silence to repent. To say, Lord, we're sorry for taking this so flippantly. Let's just go before the Lord right now.